All right, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, if you will, please. We're finishing up as we work through verses 13 through 20. Colossians chapter 1. Follow along. I'm going to read from the New American this morning, verses 13 through 24. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Then what we're going to look at this morning, verses 18 through 20. He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Right, we spent the last couple weeks looking at this passage, and in verses 13 through 14, we looked at Jesus the Savior. We talked about the fact the moment I receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of my life, God rescues me. He rescues me from the domain of darkness, and we also said He transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He also redeems us, and He forgives us. And last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus is the Creator in verses 15 through 17. We saw the fact that He existed before creation. He created all things. All things exist for Him, and He holds all things together. And now we come to this next section. In verse 18, we see number 3, Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. There are several images for the church in the New Testament. It is called the bride of Christ. It is called the flock. But probably the most important image is it is the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. We see that in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Now we at Three Rivers Bible Church are not the body of Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is all believers, everyone who's placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. The moment they receive Christ, they are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." The moment I receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of my life, I become part of the body of Christ. The moment I receive Christ, the Holy Spirit does four things for me. I may have shared this with you before, I don't remember. But think of the acronym RIBS. RIBS. He regenerates me. He indwells me. He baptizes me into the body, and He seals me. Seals me for eternity. The moment I receive Christ, I'm part of the body. I'm part of the universal church. So each believer is a member of this spiritual body, and Jesus Christ is the head. Now, in Greek, the term head we see in verse 18, He, Christ, is also the head. That term head meant source or origin, but it also meant leader or ruler. Jesus Christ is the source of His body. He's the source of the church. He's also the leader. Notice also Paul calls Him, He is the beginning. Tells us that Jesus Christ has priority in time as far as His body is concerned. That term beginning can also be translated originator. He is the originator of the church. So we need to understand this. The church is a body. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. This is not picturing Jesus Christ as the head of a company. It's totally different. This is the head of a body, the living organism that is the church. And Jesus supplies everything. Think about what your head does for your physical body. You could do absolutely nothing without your head. You know, you wouldn't have emotions, you couldn't think, you couldn't move, you'd be dead. The church without the head is dead. He is the source. He is the life. He supplies everything that we need. And He's the one that brings the unity to the body. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 20. This shows the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the church. The church had its origin in Christ. Today, the church has its operation in Christ. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who supplies all that we need. He supplies everything through the Holy Spirit. The moment I receive Christ as Lord and Savior of my life, we talked about the fact we become part of the body. We're part of the church of Jesus Christ. The moment I receive Christ as Lord and Savior of my life, the Holy Spirit gives us a gift or gifts, spiritual gifts. I don't have the time to go into that, and sometime we'll do a study on spiritual gifts, but there's a lot of confusion in regards to that. People say, well, I have the gift of music. That's not a spiritual gift. That's a talent. It's an ability. And God gives us those talents and those abilities, but he also gives us those spiritual gifts. And the moment I receive Christ, I am given at least one of the spiritual gifts, sometimes more, but I certainly don't have them all because the Word of God says we need each other in the body. But we're given spiritual gifts. We have talents and abilities. And then what does God do? He places us in the body universally, but he also places us in the body locally. You are here right now at Three Rivers Bible Church because you have something to offer that this church needs. Because the Holy Spirit gives us, God gives us those talents and abilities that are needed in the body to function together, to be used together, to be used to honor and glorify God. And through his word, Jesus Christ nourishes and cleanses the church, and he develops those spiritual gifts, those talents and abilities within us. Now, the fact that there is one body, the universal church in this world, doesn't eliminate or minimize the need for those local bodies of believers. All right, we are needed in the individual churches. The fact that we belong to the universal church doesn't release us from the responsibilities that we have here at Three Rivers Bible Church. We have responsibilities. You know what? Not many of us are directly going to influence members of the body in China or members of the body in Bangladesh or members of the body in you name any place. Realistically, we're not going to have much influence on the body there. We are to have influence on the body here. We are to be used by God. We're to minister in the local assembly. Now notice it says, he is also the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now we saw that word in verse 15. The word firstborn doesn't just mean order of sequence. It talks about priority. Was Jesus Christ the first one raised from the dead in Scripture? No. No, but it talks about he was the most important who was raised from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. Because without his resurrection, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there could be no resurrection for anyone else. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now notice he uses the term born in connection with dead. And I think that's kind of interesting. Because the tomb was a womb from which Christ came forth in victory. Word of God tells us that the birth pangs of death could no longer hold Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The Son was begotten in the resurrection. Now that brings us to the theme of this entire section. Look at the rest of verse 18. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The King James, the New King James, the ESV use the term preeminence. I think that's a preferred translation here, that he will come to have preeminence, that he will be over all. That word that's translated preeminence in those translations or first place in my New American, that term in the Greek is only used here in the entire New Testament. It's the only place it's used. And it talks about the fact that it magnifies the unique position of Jesus Christ. It's related to that term firstborn. And a little bit later, Paul's going to reiterate this in chapter 3, verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. Warren Wiersbe tells this story. In 1893, the World's Columbian Exposition was held in Chicago, and more than 21 million people visited the exhibits. Among the features was a World Parliament of Religions, with representatives of the world's religions meeting to share their best points and perhaps come up with a new religion for the world. Evangelist D.L. Moody saw this as a great opportunity for evangelism. He used churches, he rented theaters, he even rented a circus tent when the show wasn't on to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. His friends wanted Moody to attack the Parliament of Religions, but he refused. Instead, he said this, "I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him." Moody knew that Jesus Christ was the preeminent Savior, not just one of many religious leaders of history. The Chicago campaign of 1893 was probably the greatest evangelistic endeavor in D.L. Moody's life, and thousands came to Christ. The false teachers in Paul's day in Colossae would never give Jesus Christ preeminence. They would never give him that place of preeminence. According to their philosophy, Jesus was simply one of many ways to God. They denied what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, which we talked about. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is the head of the church. Now we see number four, Jesus pleased his Father. Jesus pleased his Father. Verses 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now Paul has already called, in verse 13, he's called Jesus Christ his beloved Son. He says he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, in Ephesians chapter 1, 6, they're accepted in the beloved. So because of that, he can call us beloved in Colossians 3, verse 12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." Now Paul takes this giant step forward. Beyond just saying that, you know, it was the Father's good pleasure for Christ, he says it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness dwelt in Christ. That word fullness is the Greek word pleroma. All right, I want you to, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down, because we're going to let you impress your friends this week. All right, write the word fullness. And then write in parentheses after that the word pleroma. It's P-L-E-R-O-M-A. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. It's pronounced pleroma. It's a Greek word, and it was a technical term. The Gnostics were using this word. They said, "Come and we will teach you about how you can receive the pleroma, how you can get this pleroma." And it means, let me find my notes here, "the sum total of all the divine power and attributes." The sum total of all the divine power and attributes. The Gnostics came along and they said, "We will show you how to get this pleroma, how to get the fullness of everything spiritual in the universe so that you can go higher than anybody else." And then Paul comes and says, "No, listen to me. Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the pleroma. Everything dwells in him, period. He alone is the source. He alone is the attributes. He alone is the divine power. He alone is all of this." And so Paul is meeting these false teachers on their own battleground. And he's using the terms that they would use. He uses this word 8 times in this letter. We want you to understand, Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the pleroma. He is the fullness. He says, he also uses that word dwell. "It was God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." That word dwell means much more than just to reside. It's a form of the verb that means to be at home permanently. Probably, if not the, one of the greatest Greek scholars who's ever walked this earth was a man by the name of Kenneth Weist, who is now in glory. I have his word studies on the Greek in my office, and I refer to it often, but writing about that word dwell, this is what he wrote. It was not something added to his being that was not natural to him, but it was part of his essential being, as part of his very constitution, and that permanently. Right, the Father would not allow his fullness to dwell permanently in a created being. That fullness would only dwell in God. Again, here, this is proof that Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 1, verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. A little bit later in this letter, Colossians 2, 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Because Jesus is God, he is able to do what no mere man could ever do. He can reconcile sinners to a holy God. When the first man and woman sinned, they declared war on God. God didn't declare war on them. In fact, it says God sought them out. He sought out Adam and Eve. He provided a covering for their sins. Now, it doesn't matter how sincere or religious or moral a person may be, if they haven't received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, they are at war with God. I don't care how religious they are. I don't care how sincere they are. If they haven't received Christ, they're at war with Him. Romans 8, 7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. How can a holy God ever be reconciled to sinful man? You know, can God lower his standards? Can God close his eyes to sin? Can God compromise with man? If he does, he ceases to become God. He changes who he is, and that's not possible. If he did that, the universe would fall to pieces. God has to be consistent with himself. He has to maintain his own holy law. Now, if you'll notice on the back of your outlines, I had Geneva, I typed this out, so if there's some spelling errors, it's me. But this is, I'm going to read you directly from what I have in my notes, and this is directly from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. And the reason I'm putting all this out so you can take it home and look at that, is I want you to look at those verses. I want you to, this is so important to get. Again, this is directly from Wiersbe's commentary. It says, perhaps man could somehow please God, but by nature man is separated from God, and by his deeds he is alienated from God. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins, therefore is unable to do anything to save himself or to please God. If there is to be reconciliation between man and God, the initiative and action must come from God. It is in Christ that God was reconciled to man, but it was not the incarnation of Christ that accomplished this reconciliation, nor was it his examples he lived among men. It was through his death that peace was made between God and man. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Of course, the false teachers offered a kind of reconciliation between man and God. However, the reconciliation they offered was not complete or final. The angels and the emanations could in some way bring men closer to God, according to the Gnostic teachers. But the reconciliation we have in Jesus Christ is perfect, complete, and final. More than that, the reconciliation in Christ involves the whole universe. He reconciles all things unto himself, things in earth or things in heaven. However, we must not conclude wrongly that universal reconciliation is the same as universal salvation. Universalism is the teaching that all beings, including those who have rejected Jesus Christ, will one day be saved. This was not what Paul believed. Universal restorationism was not a part of Paul's theology. He definitely taught that sinners needed to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Paul wrote that Christ has solved the sin problem on the cross once and for all. This means that one day God can bring together in Christ all that belong to him. He will be able to glorify believers and punish unbelievers and do it justly because of Christ's death on the cross. No one, not even Satan, can accuse God of doing wrong because sin has been effectively dealt with on the cross. If Jesus Christ is only a man or only an emanation from God, he cannot reconcile God and man. The only arbitrator who can bring God and man together is one who is both God and man himself. Contrary to what the Gnostics taught, Jesus Christ was a true human being with a real body. He was God in human flesh. When he died on the cross, he met the just demands of the law because he paid the penalty for man's sins. Reconciliation has been completed on the cross. Then he gives a personal example. A man once came to see me because he had difficulties at home. He wasn't a very well-educated man and sometimes got his words confused. He told me that he and his wife were having marital problems, when he meant to say marital problems. Later I found out they really were at war with each other, so maybe he was right after all. But the word that caught my attention was in this sentence: "Pastor, me and my wife need recancellation." He meant to say reconciliation, but that word recancellation wasn't a bad choice. There can be peace and a reunion of those who are at war only when sin has been canceled. As sinners before a righteous God, we need a recancellation. Our sins were canceled on the cross. Amen? We have covered an awful lot of material in these verses, so I want us to just review a few things as we wrap it up. First, Jesus Christ has taken care of all things. Jesus Christ has taken care of all things. All things were created by him and for him. He existed before all things, and today he holds all things together. He has reconciled all things through the cross. And it's no wonder that Paul could declare in verse 18, in all things he might have preeminence. Jesus has taken care of all things. Second, all that we need is Jesus Christ. All that we need is Jesus Christ. We have all of God's fullness in him. We are filled full. Colossians 2:10, he says, we are made complete. That literally means filled full. There is no need to add anything to the person or work of Jesus Christ. To add anything to Christ is to take away from his glory. I've talked to a lot of people who will tell me, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of my life. And then they'll say, and I've been baptized. And I take communion. And to add anything to Christ is to take away from his glory. There's nothing wrong with those things, but to say that's a part of my salvation or to add something is wrong. All I need is Christ. To give him prominence instead of preeminence is to take him off the throne. And third, God is pleased when his son Jesus Christ is honored and given preeminence. God is honored when we give Jesus Christ his proper place. Again, there are people who say, I'm a Christian, but they'll ignore Jesus Christ. All I need is God the Father. We need Jesus Christ. Jesus made it clear that the Son is to be worshipped as well as the Father. John 5, verses 23 and 24. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he's the beloved of the Father. He pleased the Father. But the question is very simple. Is Jesus Christ number one in our life? Do we give Christ preeminence? Is Jesus Christ number one? Or is he just an add-on? Is he just something we'll make a little time on Sunday morning for? Is Jesus Christ number one in your life? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the depth of your word and just what you give us. Well, there's a lot of times when it's easy to go through the motions and to play this Christian game and to look pretty good to a world that needs Christ. But Lord, help us to be real. Help us to be transparent. Help us to fall passionately in love with you and to honor Jesus Christ in our life, to give him preeminence, to make him Lord, to give him control, to yield to him. And Lord, help us to do that each and every day of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name.